Well, good morning, everyone. I'd like to talk this morning a bit about one of the metaphors that is used in the Bible to talk about Jesus. There's a lot of different things that he's spoken of as to give us pictures of what he is like and what he's done for us. Like he's a shepherd, he's a door, he's a way, like a road, or he's a vine, he's a stone, he's even the water of life. But today I'd like to look at the idea of him being a stone. And there's a number of ways even that one metaphor is used in the Bible. And there are... I'm sorry, I just remembered I didn't start with prayer. I wanted to pray to begin. So that doesn't make me nervous and everybody else. Let's do that. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to present your word, to share some things that you've been teaching me. And Lord, I pray that you would guide us, that you prepare all of our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry about that, but anyway. There are a number of ways this idea of a rock is used in the Bible. Ways that God has taken a picture from the things he's created to use and describe to us what he's done spiritually for us in our lives. There's actually three different places in the Old Testament that specifically talk about Jesus coming as a rock that God the Father puts in a certain place. And even though they're used in different ways, in the Epistle of Peter, all three ways are put in the same couple of verses. And so I want to talk on one specifically this morning, but it will be referring to all three in a little bits of ways. The first is in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. It says that God is a sanctuary, but he has made Jesus, it doesn't say Jesus there specifically, but he's made him a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the house of Israel. I'm just going to go through these quickly, so you might not follow along with that quite, but first off, he's a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. He's something that we might trip over, that might be a cause of not understanding, of not being quite what we expected. The second would be Isaiah 28, verse 16, where it says that he would lay in Zion a foundation. God would make a foundation with a precious cornerstone that is tried. And we know that also refers to Jesus as the foundation of our faith and the foundation of the church. The other one is in Psalm 118, verse 22, and it says, "The stone the builders rejected became the head of the cornerstone, the headstone of the corner." This one could be, again, the foundation cornerstone, or it could also refer to the top cornerstone, the one that's most prominent at the top that you see. So three different ways that Jesus is the stone, a stone that God put in a certain place for a specific purpose. This morning I want to focus on the one in Psalm 118, and like I said, I will bring in some of the other ones. Actually, in Romans, Paul mentions two of them, and he switches between the two right in the middle of a verse. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling." But in Isaiah, it says, "I lay in Zion a foundation stone," and then there's a stone of stumbling. They're two different verses in Isaiah, but Paul puts them right together. And then, like I said, in Peter, he uses all three. Jesus even took the concepts from two of them and put them together in the same section of what he was saying. But today we'll focus on the one about the stone the builders rejected becoming the chief cornerstone, or the head cornerstone. So if you turn with me to Psalm 118, I'd like to read the second half of the psalm, and that verse is right in the middle of that second half. Psalm 118. We'll read verses 14 to the end of the psalm. Psalm 118, verse 14. "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live, and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I give thanks to thee. Thou art my God, I extol thee. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. So to see that idea in context here, in verse 22, we have the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Those two verses are what I want to kind of focus on this morning. How the stone was rejected by the builders, by men, became the head of the corner. That's the most prominent one and the most important one. Whether you take the top or the bottom, most prominent or most important. And in a real sense, it can be both in either place. But that is the Lord's doing. The builders rejected it, but the Lord took it and put it on top or on the bottom. And that it is marvelous to us. It is amazing to us. Only God could do that kind of a thing. You see, what we reject, what humans reject, God exalts. And when God takes that thing that is rejected by men and exalts it, he is glorified because we can see how great his idea is, how great his ways are, and the things that he does. We know that no man did that because no man would do that. It's really quite clear that this analogy refers to Jesus as Savior. The verse just before it says that the Lord has become my salvation. And then just after it, you have where they ask for salvation in verse 25. O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. This part about do save illustrates that actually quite clearly, and because this is where they get the term Hosanna from. Oh, save us, Lord. The next verse, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. This is what was quoted when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The people saw him coming and they said, save us. Blessed is the one who comes to save us. We want salvation. But then, in the coming days, they rejected Jesus. They turned away and actually crucified him. And then God used that very rejection of Jesus, the one who was wanted for salvation and then rejected. God used that rejection to make Jesus the Savior, to make him the salvation and the way of eternal life. Isaiah 53 actually adds more clarity to this as well. If you want to turn with me there for a moment, in Isaiah chapter 53, I'll just read a few verses at the beginning of the chapter. Isaiah 53, verse 1, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And it goes on to say how he suffered our punishment as well. But you see there how Jesus was despised. He was rejected. He came, but we didn't see him as the salvation that we needed. We saw him as not one to take an interest in. Yet he came to bear our sorrows. He ultimately took our punishment, suffered in our place. But in verses 10 through 12, at the end of Isaiah 53, it says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. It shows that God was the one doing it. The people of Israel, being the specific ones who crucified Jesus, and we ourselves, who they represent, did not choose Jesus as our Savior. They thought that they were rejecting him for their own interests. But God was the one who arranged that the Jews would reject Jesus, that Jesus would die. I think that's even explained in some of Peter's sermons at the beginning of Acts, how the people rejected Jesus and crucified him, but they did not know what they were doing, and God used that to provide their own salvation, and therefore he was willing to forgive it, because they were his tools, his instruments. And therefore, what was done to Jesus was not a tragedy. As Dave was sharing this morning, Jesus wasn't dying. He wasn't being killed. He was laying down his life. It was all God's plan and God's doing. God has arranged for us to be justified by Jesus' death. He took our punishment. It says that he bore our iniquities, and also that he interceded for the transgression, for the transgressors, as he bore our sins. That Jesus died in our place. And then we know that God raised him from the dead, exalted him to his right hand, and said, "This is the one who will judge the world. I'm giving him the highest position in the whole world." God exalted Jesus after making him our sacrifice. But when this is such a great plan of salvation, why do we reject it? Why do humans reject it? Why do we reject other things in God's ways when they also reflect this great wisdom that he has? I think, actually, we don't so much reject the salvation as we reject the means of salvation. Everyone wants to live forever. They want to have eternal life. They want to be great and have all the blessings that God gives. What we reject more is God's means of giving us that salvation. In verse 2 there in Isaiah 53, it says that that Jesus has no stately form, no majesty that we would look on him, no appearance that we'd be attracted to him. I think that's the first reason that we don't take what God offers. It doesn't appeal to us naturally. We have our idea of what's great, what we aspire to. Maybe we want to be famous, we want to be rich, we want to have influence, we want to be a politician or a sports player or something like that. There's a lot of things that people look up to that we see as great. That's what we want to be. And Jesus was none of those things. When he came to Jerusalem, the people said, "Save us. We want someone who can be our king, who can lead us." They tried to make him king on a couple of occasions. But that's not what Jesus came as. And so he didn't fit into the mold that Israel had for him. He doesn't fit into the mold that we have for him. We want to be great and famous people. I was talking to someone just last week, I think, who said that, he said, "I could never preach." I said, "I don't think I can preach either." Hardly, but sometimes we get the idea that someone has to be a preacher to be accepted by God. He said, "I'm just a regular farmer." I said, "My neighbor needs to meet somebody like you, a regular farmer who loves the Lord." This man wasn't actually a believer, but our neighbor says, "I have no use for church. He's just an old farmer. He lives 7 days a week," he says. He's not impressed by preachers and by people who go to church on Sunday and live as they please the rest of the week. Sometimes we put those things as what we're really looking for, don't we? We exalt the people who have everything together, who can stand in front of people, and who can make a big show. Maybe a good show, but still it's something big and visible. When sometimes what God values is more the person who's just the everyday person and who can have an influence on the people around him. Or in Jesus' case, one who came to die. Jesus didn't come to be a great leader. He came to die. Through that, he became the great leader. But it wasn't the way he came in the first place. God's way of salvation was not appealing. God's ways also sometimes seem just plain foolish. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 shows a little more of why we don't accept God's salvation and why we don't accept his ways even as believers after we are saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Go down a little bit to verse 22. It says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The cross, to those who are perishing, is foolishness. Why would someone die if they wanted to be a leader? But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the cross that gives us the salvation. It's the cross that provides for our forgiveness and our redemption. It's a way that humans wouldn't come up with to save people. Verse 29, even 28 to the end of the chapter there in 1 Corinthians. "The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." See, the cross is all that we must know in order to be saved. Somewhere, Paul also said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Good works are a universal thing in religions, pretty much. Most religions would say you do what's good, then you do well, you get to heaven or you get reincarnated better or whatever. You do what's bad, then you're going down. And I think our culture sees that too, almost like a 50-50. If you're in the top half of the good people, then you go to heaven. If you're in the bottom half, you go to hell. And it's kind of this line, you got to be good enough to get in the top half. And you're okay. People have a universal idea of what's right and wrong, of the fact that you'd be judged for what you do. But the specific thing that Jesus does different, that God does different, is that he offers forgiveness. He offers the cross where Jesus dies in our place. It's not about how good you are, whether you're in the top half or the bottom half, on your way up or down. It's about forgiveness. Verse 30 there says, it's by his doing that we're in Christ. It's not by our doing. It's not by our being great and our being good. It's about what God has done for us. That's what salvation is based on. It also says in verse 28 that God has chosen the weak and the despised to shame the strong. And that's another reason that we don't take God's ways. They're humbling. They're also hard and costly. God takes the things that we say are so great, and he says, that's not worth anything. What you need is what I can give you. Paul said whatever he counted as gain, now he's learned to see as loss. It's not worth anything to be a real good person. kind of throws things upside down for us. And you have the idea, I got to get up and get into the top half of people so I can get to heaven. Or maybe the top 10% even. Maybe that's all that gets to heaven. And you're working your way, you're doing really good, and you're going up. And then suddenly God says, it doesn't matter how good you are. The guy who's way down here, the worst guy, if he gets forgiveness, he's up. He's made it. And you're still struggling your way up there, and you're not high enough yet. God demands 100% perfection. But that is humbling. That's hard and costly. It makes us give up everything we've worked for. There's a parable Jesus told about a vineyard that was rented out. The man made the vineyard himself, and then he rented it out to somebody else to take care of, and went away, and then he sent back to them to send him the rent, I guess, basically, some of the crops, which would be their price for being able to use his land. And they said, no, we're not going to send the rent. We're going to keep it for ourselves. We're going to try and take this for ourselves. And in the end, the owner sent an army and destroyed them, killed them all, and gave the vineyard to somebody else. Now, I know it's not the main point of that parable, but it illustrates some, because Jesus told that parable specifically against the religious leaders of the Jews, the priests, the Pharisees, the elders. And he was bringing out how they were trying to serve God in their own way, for their own gain. They invented a new religion that had to do with works. God was asking them to give, in a sense, the rent of humility and asking forgiveness. But they said, no, we're going to do it our way. We want to follow God in our way. And that results in destruction. Better to pay rent than to die. But paying rent is hard too. It's a whole lot easier to try and just keep all the produce for ourselves. As I said, it shows when we go with God's ways, our works are useless. The one who was ahead is now behind the one who was doing so poorly and sinning all the time. The one that everybody looked down on is now the one that God approves. At the end of that parable, actually, in Matthew 21, Jesus quoted this verse from Psalm 118 that we started with, about how the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is Matthew 21:42. He says, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you elders and priests, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When we hear the way of salvation as people, it makes us stumble. It makes us say, that doesn't seem to work. That's not the way I've seen things all my life. And it makes us stumble and fall. It hurts our pride. It hurts our ambition. In a sense, we're broken. But if we take heed to that and accept it, then we're made whole. Then God gives us the salvation and makes us righteous, makes us holy and part of his family. On the other hand, if we ignore that, then the stone will fall back on us and crush us. I had a bit of an idea yesterday, a new thought in terms of that. I thought, if you fall on a stone like this, and you might hurt your knee or something. If it falls on you, you probably get a squashed leg, or it could do you some pretty good damage. If it falls on your head, it'd probably kill you. But, a stone like this, it's not going to do that much damage. But then I got a different picture in my mind yesterday thinking about this. What if there was a big hill, like a brow of a hill like this? And you take, just for scale, say my pen is about the size of a man, okay? So you got a big hill like this, and the man's up on top. Edge of the hill, there's a big rock, that big compared to the man being a pen, okay? And there's a trail going down. You kind of come along the top of the hill, go on the rock a little bit, and you come down the side and around underneath the rock and keep on walking to get to where you're going. This man takes this path every day. It's his way of life, the way of life like we have. But one day he's coming along, and he doesn't notice the rock has shifted just a little bit. So where he's stepping onto the rock on top, there's a crack, and he trips and falls. onto the rock, breaks his ankle, breaks his leg, whatever. If he takes notice and says, my way, my regular way of life is not a good way, I better not walk underneath that rock, then he can be saved. But if he ignores that difference, that thing that God brings up and says, oh, this isn't the right way to walk, and he starts walking down this way, you get that rock like this, falls on the man underneath, there's nothing left of him. And it's the same for us. If we ignore what God says because it hurts, you know, I don't want to take that trip and learn from it. I want to go my own way. We're crushed in the end. There's nothing left of us. Another side of this is how God confronts us day to day and how we must obey Him. We trip, but we need to get up, learn from that, and change our ways. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that there's a narrow gate that leads to salvation. It's a straight gate. It's a hard place to go through. And few people find it. He said there's also an easy way, a nice wide gate, big highway, but that leads to destruction. That's the way that we would naturally go. If we go back to Psalm 118, that concept even of the gates is right in there. Psalm 118, verses 17 and 18 first, says, I shall not die but live, and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. That's talking again about that trip. It hurts. God does something. He brings it up to us and disciplines us. He says, this is not the way to go. There's going to be consequences. He even gives us consequences, and they hurt. But if we take the time to listen, if we humble ourselves to obey, then he does not give us over to death. It says in verse 18, he has not given me over to death. Because he disciplines us for our good. In Hebrews it says, no discipline is pleasant. No discipline is joyful at the time. But it turns you to the way of life and yields the fruit of righteousness. So as you're going through that difficulty of discipline, that narrow gate, you get into the way of righteousness. Verses 19 and 20 in Psalm 118 says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. The way through the gate of the Lord is the way of righteousness, the way of blessing. Verse 21, I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my salvation. When we go the way that God has ordained, when we follow his instructions, then we receive his salvation. We don't have to rely on our own works, which won't get us anywhere anyway. We can accept his way of salvation, and we can be saved by him. That's really what it is, isn't it? We're saved by him, not by ourselves. The next verse, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. See, we can reject what is difficult, as the builders did in this analogy. And we can keep in our ways, but the house isn't going to stand. Or we can let God work. We can let him make something great. Then we'll be amazed. It says it's marvelous in our eyes. How did that happen? How did God do that? And then we look back and we say, this is the day the Lord has made. He was the one who arranged it. He made this day great. It wasn't my doing. It was all what God did. This is so essential to understanding God's way of forgiveness and righteousness by his Spirit's indwelling. God's way of righteousness is not that we do all that we can. Even after we're saved, it's not about doing everything that we can to do what's right. It's about being indwelled by the Spirit, being controlled by him, letting him convict us each day and push on us and give us reminders, do things that we don't want to do. Give us that discipline each day that we need. It's so essential, as it says in 1 Peter, where he quotes these three rock verses altogether. He says, "We come to Christ as to a living stone, and we as living stones are built on him." Now, mixing that with what it says in Ephesians 2, there's something similar there. But we are built up as living stones on a living stone. He's the foundation. We have to do it his way. That stone has to be in the corner before we can be built on him. And as we're built up, what is it for? It's to offer acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Acceptable spiritual sacrifices. Romans 12, verse 1 says we are to offer our bodies as a sacrifice to God, and it will be an acceptable sacrifice. That's what God asks for. These both have to do with submitting to God, with letting God run our lives, following his way of life, giving him the sacrifices that he asks for. Psalm 118 again, verse 27, says, "The Lord is God, and he has given us light." He's the God, he's the boss, he's given us light, how to do things. Then it says, "Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." It's not a natural thing. You got to tie the sacrifice to the altar. We do not want to be on that altar, even though that is what God asked for us, from us. But then, as we go on in his way, there's thankfulness and praise. That's how the psalm ends. Even if you go up to the part about the gates again in verses 19 and 20, it says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord." God has opened the gate of righteousness to us. If we enter through it, then we give thanks to him because we see all that he is doing in us, through us, for us. It's all about him and what he does. Verse 20, "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it." What does Psalm 100 say about entering the gate of the Lord? It says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Enter his courts with praise." That will be our response as we walk in God's ways. As he works in us, we will see what he does, and we will say, "Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord, for the things that you are doing." It's all about what God does, not about what we do, not about our works. Verse 23 there said, "We're amazed. It's marvelous in our eyes." Verse 24, "We acknowledge that he made this day, and we rejoice." Let us rejoice and be glad in it. There's no room for pride. It's God's idea and God's work. It's unappealing to us. It's foolishness to us. And it's humbling for us. It's hard. But to God, it's wise. It's strong. It's powerful. So to end, I'd like to read just the last two verses of this psalm. "Thou art my God, and I give thanks to thee." He's our God. "Thou art my God, and I give thanks to thee. Thou art my God. I extol thee. I exalt thee. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. He has given us so much, and it's by his mercy. It's not because we've earned it. It's not at all about us. God's ways are all about the things that he does for us, the blessings he gives us. We worship him, not because he needs our worship, but because he blesses us through worshiping him. He has everything we need, and he wants to give it to us. And we have to humble ourselves to accept it. But when we do, we'll see how great he is, and we will praise him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us salvation. Thank you for not letting us take the easy way. Not saying if we want it that way, we can have it that way. But you have given us the gift of salvation, even though we've rejected it. Thank you for giving us the way of righteousness as well. And may we learn each day to accept that, to listen to your promptings and to your discipline. Please even teach us today and guide us in the things that we do today, that we may learn to hear your voice, to listen and to respond, to receive your blessings and not your judgment. We praise you, for you are so great and wonderful, and you have given us everything that is good. In Jesus' name, amen.